Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we praise you. As we start another week, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to call upon your name, to gather together as your bride, your church, to confess our trust in you, to seek your face, to listen to your word, and to set apart this time for you. And we begin with thanks. We thank you for the rich blessings that you give us each day, again, as you have watched over us in this past week, and as you brought us here. In all of it, we recognize your hand, as you've provided for us, as you've kept us safe, as you have helped us through trials, as you've forgiven us our sins. For we come before you not just in thanksgiving, Father, but we also come before you in confession. As we examine ourselves, we confess that we have sinned against you. We've broken your commandments. We haven't had such faith or zeal as that you require. And so often we have lacked in thanksgiving towards you. Have not given you the glory as we should. Father, we confess that before you, openly, humbly, because we know that you are a gracious God and a forgiving God. And again, would you forgive us, not because of anything that we have done, but for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who we know is the Savior of the world, who we know is our advocate at your right hand. And that as we pray in his name, we may know that truly, certainly, you will forgive us all our sins. And so, Father, with that wonderful knowledge, then inspire us to greater devotion and worship to you. May your word this morning be as that gentle rain that falls onto thirsty land to revive, to renew, and to transform. And so again, as we turn to your word, would you help us? Help us understand what you have to say, what your mighty acts as you've shown them in the past, that they may instruct us and encourage us today. Build us up through your word, but we know, Father, this can only happen through your Spirit. And so bless us once again with your Spirit as we call upon you. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ alone. Amen. So we have one more sermon on Samson, and in connection with that, we'll turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11. When we began this series, we touched on Hebrews 11, because if we were to reflect on all that we read about Samson in the book of Judges, we may have a great debate about where does Samson actually stand. Was he faithful? Was he not? Is he an example? Is he a warning? See both. Now, thankfully, in the New Testament, we get help, instruction as to how to understand also Samson in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. And that chapter on so many examples of faith, as we find them in the Old Testament, Samson is included in as well. And so we'll read of Samson, but also the surrounding verses. We'll start as the author goes, starts with Moses, or continues with Moses, in verse 23, and we'll read to the end of the chapter of Hebrews 11. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So far, the reading of God's word then in preparation for our text. We'll continue to sing Psalm 69, stanzas 3, 4, and 7. It touches on the theme of zealousness, zeal for the Lord, and also of the ridicule that follows that. And some of that will be reflected again as we look to Samson this morning. So Psalm 69, stanzas 3, 4, and 7. psalm that we just sang is often applied, of course, to Jesus Christ. I mean, that last line that we sang, "They gave me bitter gall as food to eat and vinegar as drink when I was thirsty," is fulfilled also in Christ on the cross. It's also applied that to Jesus when he cleanses out the temple, "That zeal for your house has consumed me," as we sang in verse 4. But I want you also to consider, just before we start to turn to our text, that prayer that we started with in stanza 3, "May those who put in you their hope and trust not through my doing be disgraced and slandered. May they, O Lord, not be to shame surrendered because I've been unfaithful or unjust." And it much applies to Samson this morning, those verses. Here is the great judge of Israel, the one who had such amazing promise, such great strength. And last week we saw how through his unfaithfulness, his folly, right, he gave it all away. He was captured, imprisoned, blinded by the Philistines. And this morning we see then the fallout of this. It's not just the shame that it brings upon Samson. There's much more going on, as it comes very clearly in the first half of what we're about to read. Shame and disgrace has come on Israel. Shame and disgrace seems to reflect on all those who praise the Lord. Yes, we may even say, in a way, on the Lord himself. This is the great champion of the Lord, but captured by the Philistines. So let's read from Judges chapter 16, starting at verse 23. "Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, 'Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, 'Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain.' And while they were in high spirits, they shouted, 'Bring out Samson and entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, 'Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them.' Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. And Samson prayed to the Lord, 'O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes.' Then Samson reached toward the two center pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had led Israel 20 years. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're getting to this end on the series of Samson, and throughout we've come back to that theme: strength, weakness, and grace. Because, as we've seen throughout all of Samson's judgeship, God has been gracious to him. Samson is far from the ideal judge. And it's also clear that, like us, he needs God's grace. It's a wonderful message, comforting for all of us. But now it is also driven to ahead to a problem. What happens when the failings, the weaknesses of one of God's people, say one of God's champions, reflects poorly on the Lord himself? This is where Samson's life ends up. He's caught, he's blinded, and as we read, Dagon is praised. And it's not a strange situation, is it? Or an unfamiliar problem. How many people today, if you would ask them, those that don't go to church, if you ask them, why don't you go to church, would have some criticism of the church today. Maybe even being very particular, saying, I've known lousy Christians turn me off from Christianity completely. How many people would say that they don't believe in Jesus Christ because they know of Christian leaders who have just been so unchristlike? And how, if we reflect on our own lives, have we might at times caused people to think poorly of Jesus Christ? Whether as employer and employees started to see things that they rightly objected to. Whether it's our neighbors we've had falling out with because, again, our sin. Whether it's family members. It's a wonderful theme to say strength, weakness, and grace, and to realize that everyone's need for grace. But doesn't that also mean that there's this unavoidable consequence to God choosing sinners as his people? That it will reflect poorly on him. There's wonderful hope in that God is able to choose Samson and uses him. And he's so longly gracious and patient with him. But at the end of Samson's life, who is left to face the consequences of Samson's weakness? And it makes us wonder, what is God to do? What does he do with Samson? What can he do with Samson? What is there left for him? And that gets us into our text this morning on Samson's final act. Now, we noted last week that our reading ended on this hopeful note, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Change is coming. Verse 22 says, change is coming. God would not completely abandon Samson. So maybe we have this hope. Would Samson escape again? Or maybe is there just going to be another miraculous feat of strength? And sure enough, we read of the one, great strength again. But it's not a miraculous escape this time. For Samson is now the celebrated captive of the Philistines. And after all of the damage he has done and the pain that he's caused to the Philistines want to have their fun with him. But more than that, they really use it as a time for Philistine propaganda. Philistia is better than Israel. Look, we have their champion. He is basically harmless now. We make him work for us. We make him perform for us. We say, dance, Samson, and he has to dance. We punch him unpunished. Something to that effect. And so the situation at the end of Samson's life is tragic. There is a deep, sad note at this point in the book of Judges. I mean, it's there in the life of Samson. He has been blinded because of his sin. He is a captive of the Philistines. For the Israelites, they have lost their now last judge in the book of Judges. They're leaderless. And the one man who has seemed to have wanted to fight all along is also the last man who had wanted to fight. Is now in captivity. But there's one more way in which this is tragic. And it's that it's not just Philistine propaganda. It is also used as propaganda for the gods of the Philistine, for Dagon in particular. A lot of attention is put on the rhetoric of the Philistines. Right? They say, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who has laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. Because of the capture of Samson, all of the Philistines are praising their own gods, especially the god Dagon, who's the god of grain. That's kind of what his name means or comes from. Think of the connection maybe also back to where Samson burned all the grain of the Philistines. Now they may feel like, yes, we got him back. And they have the final laugh. To make it a real party, they get Samson out of prison, put him on display. Look how harmless he is. The great terror Samson is not such a terror anymore. It's tragic for Samson, it's tragic for Israel. But what about the name of the Lord? With all of this language about how great Dagon is, all of this language about how the people see Samson and say, look how great our God is, look what he has done to the champion of Israel. What about the name of the Lord? And isn't that also the even greater tragedy within this passage? That Samson, who was called to be a man devoted to the Lord, who because of his Nazarite vow, he would not get near dead things, he would not drink wine or even eat any raisins, and he would not shave his head. He would be recognizable as someone devoted to the Lord. It was meant to be that he would lead Israel, and everyone would see Samson and know, there is a man devoted to God, praise be to the Lord for his gift and the leadership. But now, while he's in prison, while he's in the temple of Dagon, the Philistines see him and say, praise be to our God. Praise be to Dagon. By his sin, by his foolishness, Samson has achieved really the exact opposite of what his calling was meant to be. It's a tragic ending. And it really brings to kind of a final stage in this book of Judges, the downward spiral that it takes place. We noted this when we started out, saying there's a downward spiral. I mean, there's a lot of repetition in the book of Judges, but there's also this downward spiral where the people of Israel just seem to be more and more forgetful of the Lord. They don't call out to the Lord anymore. They don't even seem to be able to want to fight their enemies anymore. And now, with Samson captured and the Philistines celebrating, this downward spiral really seems to hit rock bottom. In fact, it seems also very biblical in that sense. God had warned his people in Deuteronomy that when you enter the land and you forget me, it will send enemies, which he's done in the Philistines, which he's done many times in the book of Judges. But he also says, eventually, if you do not return to me, I will drive you out of the land and I will make you prisoners of the nations around you. They would go into exile. And we know that's a very real warning later on in Israel's history. That is what is going to happen. But Samson is kind of the first foreshadowing of that really being a true and real warning. Samson, the called and devoted servant of the Lord, finds himself in prison at the mercy of the very people he was supposed to fight. And this downward spiral seems complete. And so there is a real dark picture at the end of Samson's life. Samson caught because of his sin. The Lord had forsaken him, and he receives the punishment that God had warned his people about that they would receive if they abandoned him and did not serve him. And now, because of all of this, it's even Dagon and the Philistines who are celebrating. Dagon is crawled out as the great deliverer. So what is the Lord supposed to do? What is the Lord supposed to do? He's been gracious. He's been patient. But even now, still, he doesn't receive the glory. There's shame upon his people. And the downward spiral seems to be complete. Samson, like the Israelites, when they have sinned, deserve the punishment they are receiving. At the same time, they're still his people. His name is still attached to them. The calling that he had is still there with them. And so we see what happens to them then also reflects on the name of the Lord. What can God do? What should God do? And the question that kind of raises to the top is, can God in one stroke save his name and his reputation, prove that he is greater than Dagon, while also saving his people, his sinful, disobedient people, defeat their enemies? Can he turn it around that when we see Samson, we praise the Lord and not Dagon? That Samson may still fulfill his calling. Now, these questions don't just rise to the top in this story of Samson's life. I mean, it is found throughout the whole history of Israel. It's found throughout the whole history of the church, because that's where we started. God has bound himself to sinful people, attached his name to sinners. So sure enough, God is praised, God is glorified when we live in thanksgiving in that new life that he has given us. But what happens when we, who trust in the Lord, fall into grievous sins? How does that reflect on the glory of God? What happens when we as a church collectively bring dishonor to God through sin or unchristlike behavior? We may say by placing his name on us, God runs a risk. Well, when we sin, it will reflect on his name. And really, it's not even a risk. That's basically a guarantee. And we think something has to give. Either God is a God of sinners, and he doesn't care about his name, or he's going to care about the glory and his name. And something has to give. That's the tension. Can God in one, not just for Samson, but also for us, can God in one stroke glorify his name and save sinners? And biblically, yes, there is a way. But the way that we find throughout Scripture is always the way of sacrifice. Because a sacrifice will acknowledge the harm that is done in sin towards God, and at the same time, save God's people, because they are not the ones paying the price. A third party is someone else's. It's the very same thing that was reflected even in the Nazarite vow. If Samson had been aware about the Nazarite vow and what it took, he also knew that, yes, you may break that vow, but that wasn't the end. You may make a sacrifice, go to the priest, and you may start over again. You may recognize the harm that is done through sacrifice. The vow had been broken. There's also an opportunity to start all over. And in the life of Samson, this is what ends up happening. Samson, the one who had been called to live this whole life devoted to the Lord and who doesn't seem to have recognized that at all during his life, ends up in his final moments devoting all that he has to the Lord. His final act is a complete consecration to God. And it takes place in that temple of Dagon. This temple, as it's pictured for us, has these two massive pillars. It's part of its structure, and sure enough, archaeologists have dug up Philistine temples with such a layout. And as Samson's there performing for them, he asks, to the servant, can you place me by these pillars? I have to lean on them. And then it says, then Samson prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God. Please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson prays to the Lord. Now we only know of one other prayer of Samson. We've came across that at the end of chapter 15. We kind of end up at the end of his rise into judgeship and now at the end of his demise out of judgeship. Twice he prays that we know of. And one is after that great victory as he finally enters the judgeship. He has beaten the Philistines and his life's on the line. And so he asks the Lord, grant me life that your servant may live. Now in the temple of Dagon, beaten in prison of failure, he still prays. And this time he acknowledges that God is not just a God of life. But this is an act of faith. We may wonder how did Samson end up in the hall of faith there in Hebrews 11? But let's consider what he's doing as he prays. First, Samson believed that the Lord would still listen to him. Isn't that incredible to begin with? He seems to acknowledge that, yes, he had forsaken the Lord. He says, Lord, remember me. It's not because God would have forgotten him. It's that confession of, Lord, I have forgotten about you. Would you please remember me? He wants God to notice him. He would hope that God would recognize the situation that he is in and provide help. There is that hope within his prayer that God, possibly despite all that Samson has done, despite that he truly had forsaken him because of his own disobedience, would not forever forsake him. But listen, again, let's even bring help. Secondly, Samson's prayer also makes it clear that Samson has not believed the Philistine propaganda. He doesn't believe in Dagon, and he surely doesn't believe that Dagon deserves the victory. Right? It's not Dagon's power that brought Samson low. Samson is the one who should know that it was his foolishness. Might Samson have been spurred on by all of the jeering and all of the celebrating of the Philistines, saying, how great is Dagon? That he wants to set things right. That he would want to vindicate the name of the Lord. And in his prayer, we finally also hear Samson acknowledge part of his foolishness. Last week, we saw how Samson still told Delilah, it's like, well, if you shave my head, then, you know, my power will go. But he woke up and still thought that he may be able to fend off the Philistines who are coming. Up to this point in his life, Samson has never truly acknowledged that his strength is from the Lord. Until now. When he specifically asked the Lord, Lord, strengthen me again? He finally confesses that it is the Lord who has been his source of strength, and he needs him and relies on him now. And instead of presuming or assuming that God would be with them, he prays and asks the Lord for him. And take all of this together, we see some changes finally in Samson's heart. That sense of belief, that sense of repentance. kind of dependence on the Lord. Yes, Samson also still sounds a lot like himself. He's crying out and he wants vengeance or revenge for the sake of his two eyes. And we've heard this refrain in Samson's life before. He's a man of revenge and of action, not always the holiest of motives. Now, some interpret Samson as asking for justice. That is also what he might be asking for. Sense that he may have that want justice because his eyes have been taken away from him, and with that his sense or his ability to be the judge of Israel may want justice for that. Well, we've known that Samson throughout all of his life has been ambiguous in his motives and serving of the Lord. Yes, he starts to see, but it's still Samson. And with that prayer, Samson readies himself for the final act. He will bring down the temple of Dagon. He braces himself then against these pillars, pushes, he cries out, "Let me die with the Philistines." And the pillar shifts, the walls move, the roof comes down, and Samson, it is recorded, dies together with 3,000 Philistines that had gathered to be entertained and to praise Dagon. It must have been a massive blow to the Philistines, including all of their leaders, the ruling class. So it's even a greater blow than Samson had struck all of his life. With that final act, the Philistines learned that Dagon, no, he's not the deliverer. He's not powerful enough to save his people. And at the same time, the Lord struck in another important blow to the Philistines for the sake of deliverance of his people. We may say that in a way, he's able to save his name, glorify himself over Dagon, and yet also save his people, deliver his people one bit at a time. Except, there's one who isn't saved in the physical sense, and that's Samson. This is a very real story, isn't it? No, all biblical stories are real. But we love those stories that have a miraculous acts of faith that then follow with miraculous escapes. But that's not this final act of the last judge in the book of Judges. It's real. And with that, it hits that note of real warning while also hope. Because as we see, the real warning, the downward spiral is complete. Not just that Samson doesn't fulfill his calling, even as he starts to do that, as there's finally change, yet he dies in captivity. He dies together with the Philistines. And even that final cry, "Let me die with the Philistines," seems so typical of Samson. It was where here is a man who had this love-hate relationship with the Philistines all of his life. The one moment he's in bed with them, the next moment he's fighting them. A man who is torn. On the one hand, he loves the nations around them and is drawn to them again. At the same time, he never gives up the fight. One way, he's so much like them, and at the same time, he's so much not like them, as he still has that fight and that enmity in him. Isn't that very real? Samson so clearly struggles the way that we do. Got to live in the world but not be of it. We're drawn to it and yet we have to fight it. And we need the reality of Samson's life and its ending to hit home and to be that warning. Love with the world ends in captivity. And eventually in death. That's the real end of the downward spiral. And yet, that's not all. Because the life of Samson also has this hope and this call for a better and greater judge. Despite his failing in his final act, he also foreshadows that what this greater judge and leader would be like. But if ever we want to resolve that tension, how can God be the God of sinful people and yet be God and be glorious and be praised in all that he does? There has to be one who has this intense zeal for God's name and at the same time have intense love for sinners. someone who can, with the own heart of God, combine all of that. Who can reconcile it, but only reconcile it through sacrifice. By laying down his own life and so proving once for all that yes, sin does not glorify God and must be atoned for and paid for. And at the same time, making that payment so that we sinners don't have to. And there's only one who has ever done that. Samson foreshadows what needs to be done, but only one has really done this. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only one who was so zealous for the name of the Lord throughout his life and yet full of love for sinners. Only one who is able to make that sacrifice that says at the same time, God be glorified for his justice must happen and sin must be atoned for. And yet at the same time, let not sinners die for their sin, but let them be saved. Let God's name be glorified and let sinners be saved. And only one who can do that both. So I ask you again, have you brought harm to the name of the Lord by your conduct? Have you given cause to people that they look at you and they say, I'm glad that I'm not a Christian? I mean, being associated with that guy, that woman, that family, that church. You may say today, like, yes, I got to try better. I got to fix this. You may even have told them, like, no, I'm not a very good representative. But neither of those are going to fix it. Because you are the representative. God has put his name on you. And you're not going to be better. What we have to learn is what we learned from Samson. That there's only one way that God can be the God of sinful people, and that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that because of that sacrifice, we have incredible hope. Doesn't it stand out that at the end of all of Samson's life, Samson died not abandoned by the Lord? That even after it all, God still turned to Samson and heard his prayer. Why? I think biblically we may say because of his name. Because Samson was his chosen servant. Because Samson, even in his moment of need and as he faced death, he still cried out, Sovereign God, Sovereign Lord. And anyone who has the name of the Lord upon him and cries out in the name of the Lord, God, because he is zealous about his name, will certainly hear, will certainly act. And will never abandon those who call upon his name, who put their trust in him, but will show them grace and mercy, no matter their strengths, no matter the weakness, because they're his people. Amen.